Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments might be required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here this evening in order to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is imperative that we understand the machinations of the enemy. And therefore, as we proceed in our study of Cosmic 2, the Holy Spirit will alert and guide us regarding possible involvement in these various areas in our own lives, but also give us the wisdom to identify it in others as well. We lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We noted last evening as an introductory phase the principles of temptation. This is a lead-in to the hatred and antagonism complex of the cosmic systems. This is Cosmic 2. We noted that there are two sources of temptation, overt and covert. Overt is external. Let's see if I can drill down to it. Here's my intrinsic and extrinsic fifth column guy. And he is being bombarded by all sorts of false doctrines from outside the soul. The fifth column that is, functions through demon influence, doctrines of demons, and so on. And there's, of course, the covert side, which is the sin nature. And that's where the agent provocateur send up these agents in order to propagandize the volition into allowing entry of a lust pattern. And therefore, this is a principle of temptation. Temptation is something externally that can be done to you through verbalization, through visuals, movies, for example, television, news conferences. And secondly, it can be done through doctrines of demons. And then internally, you have the sin nature, which is quite obvious. The sin nature is antagonistic toward anything that would deprive it of rulership over the soul. It turns out to be Lucifer's inside agent. An illustration of the disposition involved, the sin nature regards itself as a protagonist and truth as an antagonist. So we are at odds, 180 degrees apart, truth battling the lie. The lie today is being sold as the truth, and therefore the truth that we stand by, seek to live by and study from the Word is under assault. This is typical of the devil's world. We should not be surprised by this, but we should be able to defend our souls during historical downturns when such things are evident within the zeitgeist. Emotion conjures up a utopian lifestyle in the soul of those who consider themselves to be the fixers of all problems. They imagine because they have anointed themselves as the elite of all the people of the country, that they know best for all of us and somehow can construct an environment whereby peace and tranquility can reign for all. Now, obviously, you can see that they've been propagandized as well from doctrines of demons. It is Lucifer's intent in his fifth proclamation in Isaiah 14:14 that he will be like the Most High. And in order to do that, he must restore perfection to the devil's world. Therefore, Lucifer is in control of the planet. He runs the show. And therefore, as long as he doesn't violate the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, the Lord allows him to proceed with his plan so that his plan will ultimately be shown to be wanting. Therefore, we are to use our knowledge of the Word of God to identify all of the tactics that he's using, the strategies as well, be able to identify them and guard our souls from it so that we're not drawn in to his modus operandi. So it's imperative to understand what is going on the dark side. And we can see it played out today with progressives who have an ideology that tells them that they can construct from their brilliance a utopian environment in which we all can get along. And the thing that stands in their way is the truth of the Word of God, the standards of the laws of divine establishment, as well as the general rules in society that have proved over millennia to be the permanent things, as Russell Kirk calls them. We have learned from history what works and what doesn't work, and what is presently being attempted in our society has been proved by history to not work. And therefore, I can boldly say to you that God will not allow this crap to succeed. You can be comforted by that. And therefore, our duty is to not be sucked into the environment of thought that is being propagated today. Our duty is to have such wisdom that we can stay apart from that, and at the same time have the patience to let Jesus Christ control history. Desperately desiring an environment free of constraints and obligations and responsibilities, free of fear and dread and death. The believer that has been propagandized imagines such an environment as possible through human action, and the sin nature will capitalize on that myth. We will see in our study, possibly this evening and certainly by Sunday, that Lucifer would like for us to stop sinning. What he wants us to do is to quit doing things that are a distraction to his modus operandi, to his mission, his objective, which is to create an environment in which we all can cooperate, where we all can get along and hold hands and be nice. The way he intends to do that is with human good and evil. He would like to have us go along with his ideas of how to make things better in this world. But we're not going to be players in his game unless he can remove us from the filling of the Holy Spirit and advance within the plan of God through Bible study. And so when we sin, we become players in the dark side at that moment. And at that point, doctrines of demons can freely flow. We can analyze them. We can accept them. We can apply them. And so the way by which he is able to get Christians involved in his mission is to utilize sin to do it and then move us into human good and evil. Now, human good and evil then emerge as the besmitten ideologue lust for the ease of a stress-free society in which all worry and care are removed. It's a place of ideal perfection in laws, in government, and in social conditions. This is the imagination of the anointed. They honestly believe that this will occur if we and folks that think the same as we get out of the way. The truth of natural law. Natural law is something that may be defined as those principles which God has imposed through the laws of divine establishment and the divine institutions. These are things that have been observed by societies throughout history, and they have learned through the crucible of human history that they work. And deviations from this do not. However, there's always a new generation of people who are either ignorant of history or believe that they're smarter than those who went before, who try to fulfill Satan's objective and Satan's vision. Therefore, human good and evil emerge as the besmitten ideologue lust for the ease of a stress-free society in which all worry and care are removed, a place of ideal perfection in laws, government, and social conditions. Now, the truth of natural law functioning in the fallen environment of the devil's world will not permit such a Luciferian ideal to be accomplished. Natural law will always override the progressive ideal, as we see it demonstrated today. Paul Davy, would you do me a favor? Would you murder that bug? He's bothering me. Murder that bug. Thank you. Now confess that, and we'll go to the Bible class. When reality trumps illusion, then the believer retaliates with hatred and antagonism against the natural law. And if in power, becomes a tyrant, and if out of power, becomes a revolutionary. We have both facets going on today. The progressive camp has people in both government and in various organizations outside of government, as well as those they're training in the government schools. So they're everywhere you go. They have something to say about everything that goes on. All of it is demon doctrine. And therefore, we have to identify that in order to protect our own souls, that of our children, and that, hopefully, therefore, of the next generation. Natural law is going to expose all of this. Laws of divine establishment, the divine institutions, things that work, the permanent things, ultimately will be victorious. And when the reality trumps illusion, the illusion is utopia. And when reality trumps that, the believer retaliates with hatred and antagonism. This very principle has just been demonstrated over the past 2 days by the new sheriff's administration, rabidly angry over the fact that their illusion of a utopian health system has not been bought on by the population. In fact, it's being gradually rejected because it is insane. It is nothing but a way by which the government can control every aspect of your life. If your health is an issue with regard to the government's expenditure of federal funds, then they can say to you, you can't eat this, you can't go there, you can't wear that, etc. You're costing your fellow citizen money. Which is the ideal for them, to be able to move into your home and tell you what you can have there, how you can heat it, how you can cool it, these kinds of things. And so the idea of global warming is nothing but a way by which the government can run your life, and the health program is simply another manner by which that can be exacerbated. So be aware of all of that, and you'll have a good time watching it play out. And what you will watch is that reality is trumping illusion. And when that occurs, then hatred and antagonism begin to peak. Natural law is in the process of overriding demon influence. Two dispositions, therefore, develop among these types. First of all, self-gratification without restraint on the sinful nature. They believe that freedom means that they are at liberty to do as they please whenever an issue crosses their mind. And with that attitude, they have self-justification by taking no responsibility for their decisions. They're involved a great deal of projection. They will project on others when things go wrong and therefore deflect guilt away from themselves. And so what we have here developing is the old sin nature test. You can see that on the board. We looked at it last night, that when the old sin nature sends up temptations to the soul, these are the agents provocateurs, and there is a rejection by free will through either rebound or resistance of the temptation, then the filling of the Holy Spirit is either maintained or it occurs. That would be through rebound. And then in the cosmic system, what you have there is the sin nature controls the soul, has commanded the command post, and therefore the volition of the individual has permitted this. The sin nature can only tempt, free will allows entry, and therefore it is your volition that is the source of all sin. And when that occurs, you wind up grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and therefore volition is the ultimate source of all sin. Such a person is being manipulated then by the body's inside agent, the sinful nature. But the source of sin always is not the sin nature, but your free will. Now, we are the products of our own decisions. You take responsibility for your mistakes, your errors, your wrongdoing. You fess up to it, and you do whatever's necessary to make things right. The honorable person would do this. Everyone makes mistakes, so it's not unusual. You shouldn't be overly embarrassed or discouraged when you do foul up. Everyone does. The issue is to make things right, learn from the mistakes so that it might not happen again, and then move forward, filled with the Holy Spirit, putting behind you whatever sins were involved, and then seek to improve yourself through Bible study. All the sin nature, therefore, can do is tempt us to sin. Once accomplished, it then tempts us to become involved in human good and evil, and that is the plan of Lucifer. Once he gets us distracted away from the Word of God without the filling of the Holy Spirit, then he can manipulate us with very mellifluous-lipped individuals who would lead us astray because they're able to very eloquently present the plan of Lucifer in a way that is appealing to our emotions. Human good, then, is the superimposition of human viewpoint over divine viewpoint, and evil is the title of Lucifer's plan for the human race. Evil, then, is Lucifer's plan, as grace is God's plan. God's plan is grace. He will provide for us everything we need. The grace pipeline is open for everyone who is a believer in Christ. All of your logistics will flow down that pipeline, and if you move forward in the plan of God, it is the channel by which blessings and rewards will flow. If you, however, deviate from the standards, then down that pipeline will come grace discipline, goading you back to wheel tracks of righteousness, to steer you back to a mental attitude whereby you can continue your pursuit of truth and get back to the blessing category. For those who are outside the plan of God, they're involved in evil. Ultimately, they will become evil people in one manner or fashion, for that is the plan of Satan, and that is the arena in which the unbeliever performs. Now, there are 9 gates in the hatred-antagonism complex. Cosmic 2's first gate is the sinful nature. And we've got the old-fashioned way down back yonder diagram in 1997. Remember that year? That was a good year. Who was president then? I don't remember. At any rate, must have been Clinton, wasn't it? Well, this goes back to the Clinton administration. It also goes way, way back to the very first of the colonel's ministry down in Houston. So you should be familiar with this diagram. But in order to proceed here and to be aware of the things we're about to note, you will note that sin is something that's very obviously involved in the sin nature. That's this area of weakness. But there's also this human good factor that is the category where you find demon influence and the doctrines of demons. This is Lucifer's plan right here. It's his idea to get everyone involved in this so he can manipulate a peaceful and even perfect environment. Now, there are those along the way who get involved in the trends toward legalism. This is the self-righteous type. We used to separate people in our church when we were down in Chesterfield. The legalistic would be on this side and the ascetic over here, so I could distinguish what kinds of sins were actually going on during Bible class. But after a while, I began to see people moving around, so I assumed they were confused. But this is moral degeneracy. And then over here, trend toward antinomianism. This is asceticism. This is where you have immoral degeneracy. That's lasciviousness. So we have legalism and lasciviousness. And these kinds of traits and lust patterns, proponents of human good, as it turns out, this is impacting the very idea of the human condition. For sin is normal to everybody, but not everybody's involved in these things. It's the Word of God that gets you away from legalism, the Word of God that gets you away from licentiousness, the Word of God protects you from human good and evil. Everybody sins. That's nothing new. Now, the primary source of sin is the genetically formed sin nature. However, all it can really do is solicit your sin. Individual free will must make the choice to submit to the temptations. So don't blame anybody else. Don't say that you were led astray. If you sinned from ignorance, it is because you didn't know the doctrine that would override it, or you chose to ignore it. The sin nature is described by Paul in Romans 7 as the believer's first husband that is now dead to him at salvation, at which point the person is married to his second husband, Jesus Christ. So those of you who are believers are in your second marriage. There has been a divorce with the sin nature. It was the leader, the dictator of your soul until you were saved. It's the case for every unbeliever. They're controlled by their body, the flesh, the sarks. They have no choice in the matter. It is true that the unbeliever can subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. They can participate in the divine institutions. And this is a type of thing that might be called neutral good. It is a type of good that confines itself to the natural law. But these people cannot move forward and have divine viewpoint, but they can have establishment viewpoint. The issue before them, though, is that their soul is controlled by the sin nature, so they're constantly being manipulated by it and are vulnerable to be indoctrinated with concepts of human good and evil, and thus become players in Lucifer's game. Romans 7, and we'll take it through verse 6, will establish the fact that you did have a first husband, and now you have a new one. Now, we're taking a look at the church, which is feminine. The church is the body of Christ now to become the bride of Christ in the future. So the imagery here is that you are a member of the universal church, and therefore the prospective bride of Christ. So keep that in mind as we go through here, beginning at Romans 7:2. the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. This is true as far as doctrine is concerned. If you're married to someone and that mate should die physically, then you're free to remarry at another time. You may or may not choose to do that. Verse 3, consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. This shows that there is freedom to remarry after a previous mate dies. Then verse 4. Therefore, he's drawing some conclusions and illustrations from verses 2 and 3. Therefore, my fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from deaths, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, the law has been characterized as a marriage counselor. And we have here the sin nature is going to be demonstrated as the first husband. Now, when you believed in Jesus Christ, that resulted in the sin nature's death as far as you're concerned. No longer has dictatorial control over your soul unless you give it permission. You do that with your volition. But until that day arrives, your leader, your director, your king, your Lord, your Savior is Jesus Christ, and He controls your life through the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling your soul, as well as recall of doctrine. So there's a line drawn across here saying, this is dead. And that occurs at salvation. Now, the law, which was the marriage counselor for this first marriage, that is out as well. There were those who would use the old sin nature and the Mosaic law to construct an entire system of human good. And that's what all of these highfalutin religious leaders were involved in the first century. And Jesus Christ had to deal with that. They were trying to impose the Mosaic law through the oral law upon the people of Judea. And because of that, they were ignoring the writings of God in favor of the oral concepts of men. And that ultimately wound up being the Talmud. And the Talmud also was, you might even describe the Talmud as a commentary on the Torah. And then there was the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Talmud. And so these were things that were made up along the way over the centuries and was called the oral law. And ultimately it was reduced to writing by these Jewish scholars. And as a result of that, they were using their oral law, asserting that it was a valid interpretation of the Mosaic law, and that was keeping people away from Messiah. Now, once you're saved, all of that is dead to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. And when you remarry, it is as if you had a first husband who is dead, and now you're free to marry, and you marry Jesus Christ. That's the new husband. Verse 5. He explains a little here. For while we were in the flesh, marriage to the sinful nature as the first husband, the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members, resulting in the production of fruit in association with spiritual death. That fruit there is human good and evil, not to mention sin. Verse 6. But now that the old sin nature is dead because of salvation, but now we have been released from the law as the marriage counselor through having died to that by which we were bound. That was the first marriage to the sin nature. You were bound to it. It was a dictator from whom you could not escape. That we might serve in a new marriage by the Spirit to our second husband, Jesus Christ, and not in the old marriage by the letter of the Mosaic law. So you have a new husband, he's Jesus Christ. Now, following salvation, the believer's soul becomes the battleground for a conflict between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. There's warfare that breaks out in the soul of every believer. And it is the battleground is your soul. And as that battle rages, on occasion one side has dominance over the other. When the free will is propagandized to go along with some sinful idea, then you move into an arena where you have gone back to the first husband and he begins to control your life and becomes the dictator he's always been. And when that occurs, you're vulnerable to the doctrines of demons, which lead you into human good and evil, a misunderstanding of your current zeitgeist, the things that are occurring around you, how to make decisions. All of this becomes a very foggy, disjointed, and confused period of time. The first husband wants to regain authority over the believer's soul. Lost when at salvation, the first marriage was nullified by death. And the new marriage was solemnized with Christ. When you believe in Christ, the flesh desires to regain control. And that's why I've always told you that when you believe in Christ, the only thing that changes is this. You are now a person that is trichotomous. You have eternal life. And what you know about theology is the doctrine of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And you may have gathered from the gospel presented that you have eternal life. I would hope so, because that's imperative to understand. Beyond that, you know nothing. And someone who believes in Christ but has no biblical training from that point on is in his behavior, his decision making, his disposition and modus operandi is absolutely no different from the day he left the unbelieving status through salvation. He knows nothing but what he already has known all along. Nothing changes until he gets into the Word of God, grows in grace, and acquires within his soul the teachings of the Holy Spirit drawn from Scripture. Then he begins to refurbish his soul, to reorganize his thoughts as mandated in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He therefore becomes a new thinker, a new kind of decider, a new kind of evaluator. He is able to see things he previously could not understand. He does this through the prism of the Word of God that previously was not available to him. A person can go from salvation up to many years past that moment and have no idea about the plan of God. Now, how do you think I can speak with such authority? I was saved at 10 years old, approximately, in Miss Dixie Jernigan's Sunday school class down in L.A. And I never opened a Bible to my knowledge until I was 30. And knew nothing of it except maybe John 3:16, which you can see at football games between the goalposts. What happened to me for those 20 years? I knew nothing. I was a doofus spiritually. I've already told you about my doofication educationally. But spiritually, I was out to lunch, left field. And then at age 30, I heard a tape, 98% of which I did not understand. But the 2% I did, I said, that's what I've been looking for. And that was in 1971. I was born in 1941. I was saved at 10. Approximately 1950, some odd. 20 years at least. So that I can stand before you and say that there are believers running around loose out there who are saved, they believed in Christ. But they are not front rankers. They are not second, third, or fourth. They don't even get to go to the battle. They are somewhere else. They're not where the battle is being raised except being a participant for the dark side, and I assume unwittingly. And that's the sad state of affairs we find ourselves in this country, for I've brought you the stats. I've shown you systematically through this year, beginning in January, the stats that have been compiled by those who have taken it upon themselves to understand and come to some conclusion about who actually knows anything about the Bible in this country, how many are truly saved, and do they go to church or not? Now, I've given you those stats, and I'm telling you only 1/3 of the people who were polled in Protestant Christianity believe that the Bible is inerrant. There were those of a majority who believe that Jesus Christ was sinful. They parade around and go to churches occasionally, I assume on Sundays. The stats are horrible. And it gets worse the younger you get, and we're losing the next generation. The next generation is not interested in absolutes. They're interested in being able to do as they wish because progressive ideology tells them there are no absolutes. And they've been educated in the public school system to believe that concept. So it's a sad state of affairs. The first husband wants to regain authority over the believer's soul, and once a person is saved, that can occur almost immediately. And if you do not know how to recover through rebound, then you are trapped with the first husband for God knows how long, maybe to death. Now, the authority was lost when at salvation the first marriage was nullified by death, and a new marriage was solemnized with Christ. Now, we can go back to this diagram here. Two methods are utilized to accomplish this ménage à trois. Number one, an external fifth column that seeks to gain control of the soul by means of demon influence, including human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies and ideologies. Secondly, agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. It is to these two sources that the soul's volition is tempted to acquiesce. You will be tempted to acquiesce to these. And if you do not have in your soul the doctrinal power to refute it, identify and refute. First it must be identified, then you refute this incoming data. Volition is the soul's attribute that is designed to defend against these temptations. How can volition efficiently defend the soul if there's no artillery of thought available to it? It simply cannot. You will be lured. You will be challenged in many, many ways. And I also recognize the fact that the unbeliever can override a lot of this by his submission to the laws of divine establishment, the divine institutions. It's not uncommon to see people that have establishment integrity. But along the way, they make very poor decisions, theologically speaking. One of the more major problems they have is the fact that they reject Christ as Savior. That's why they must depend on their views for establishment concepts. That's how they maintain order in their life. And when that order is broken, they become very, very upset, but oftentimes do not understand why order is broken. Order is about to be broken in our society because the pivot has shrunk. And not only that, the people that have peeled off have moved into human good and evil. There's a huge majority of people who actually are unbelievers, many of whom claim that they are. And this is a client nation. Jesus Christ, who controls history, must do something about this. He must do something that corrects this downtrend. It has occurred in history. We've seen it with the Jews. We've seen it with Great Britain. Great Britain is lost. They are completely in the tank with regard to human good and evil. They have lost all touch with the Word of God. Now, it is my understanding that there are some over there, some believers in Great Britain that are trying to restore order, but they're well outnumbered at the moment, and therefore what has captured the thought process of the governing bodies is that the progressive idea currently rules the show. You know that client nation concepts have migrated from Eastern Europe over to Western Europe. They have been in power at one time, and now they're not. England had a time in which the Union Jack was never in darkness, for they said the sun never sets on the Union Jack. Now we're in America, and we see a historical downtrend here. And what keeps this downtrend going is the lack of divine thought on the part of many who can't evaluate incoming data and therefore make decisions based on Luciferian influence. And when a society degrades to that level, it can do nothing but follow the leadership of the ultimate dictator, Lucifer himself. He is manipulating and managing these people. Their ideas come right out of the heart of hell, and it's easy to see that Lucifer is running this show. Keep in mind that it is not something that should be surprising to you. It is obvious that if he rules this world, the one thing that he does not want to function efficiently is a client nation. Client nations must always be under assault as far as his playbook is concerned. Believers there must be discredited. The word of God must be besmirched. Those that follow it must be in some way degraded. This is common. It always occurs, but it hasn't been very popular in this country until maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago. 20 years ago, you could put up a Christmas tree somewhere, and now even Christmas trees are gone. Christmas tree, for Pete's sakes, what has that got to do with anything? I like Christmas trees. I think they're pretty. I like the lights and little things that hang on them. I think Christmas trees are nice. It's a part of our culture, but it has really nothing to do with Christianity. It's Christmas tree. The Christmas tree, mind you, is not the little tree you decorate. That's for the culture. That's our cultural deal. Let your children enjoy a Christmas tree, for Pete's sakes. They're pretty, and they like to put little presents underneath, I gather. I recall that they did. But the thing that is under assault is really Christianity. And I don't know, why are they not banning rabbits? See, that's what I don't get. Christmas trees have to go, but the rabbits can stay. What is with that? See, there's not consistent thought with these people. Lucifer is able to co-opt the believer through sin for the intended purpose of involving him in human good and evil. How are you going to get a believer to go along with these cockamamie ideas unless you can get him to sin? And once he sins, he's lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual growth that will go on at that point. And if he doesn't rebound and stays out there with the first husband in his ménage à trois, he is going to be influenced by the flesh. And eventually that will transcend into human good and evil, which simply stated is progressive ideology that dominates at the moment. These two products of negative volition were not judged at the cross. Keep that in mind. At the cross, you have the righteousness of God here, the justice of God here. Jesus Christ goes to the cross. He hangs here. And a couple of questions have to be posed. Righteousness has to look down at Jesus Christ and determine whether or not he is a qualified substitute for the human race. Did he arrive at the cross qualified? That means maintain his perfection. Posse non peccari, non posse peccari. Therefore, he got there in such a status quo. Righteousness looks at that and approves of his qualifications. And then the question is posed. Do you agree to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race? Jesus Christ had to willingly write off on that. He had to know what he was doing. And this is happening in his true humanity now. The deity is under kenosis. So in his true humanity, he has to completely understand why he's there, what his mission is, and willingly receive the imputation. And he willingly accepts that imputation, and justice imputes the sins of the human race to him, at which point he is identified with our sins, and righteousness looks on that and rejects it. He rejects our sins. And righteousness looks at justice and says, these things must be judged. And justice looks down and says, are you willing to be judged for the sins of the entire human race? And the answer is yes. And so the judgment comes down on Christ for 3 hours. And when it's done, he says, tetelestai, it is finished. All of them are judged. There are none left, past, present, or future. And therefore, righteousness looks down on this and is satisfied. That is propitiation here. He's satisfied. Now, how do we know the justice of God and the righteousness of God were satisfied with the result here? Because 3 days and 3 nights later, he came up from the tomb. The resurrection proves that God was propitiated. So we have this concept here. (Clears throat) Lucifer is able to co-opt the believer through sin for the intended purpose of involving him in human good and evil. These two products of negative volition were not judged on the cross. What was judged was sin, not human good and evil. That's the plan of Satan. Sin is associated with the individual. Human good and evil is policy. And the policy is that of Lucifer, that he hopes to infuse into the souls of as many as possible so that his rulership of the planet can eventuate in him being like the Most High, which is to bring about a perfect environment. So many of the things we see that the progressives want to do today has as an underlying motivation the perfection of the environment. Everything has to be safe. Nobody can ever get hurt. If anyone does, we can never let this happen again. The planet is too hot. We have to cool it down. The planet is too cool. We must heat it up. People are sick. People cannot be sick. We outlaw sickness. And if you are too sick, then we'll kill you. Euthanasia now is on the horizon. So don't be sick or we'll kill you. So this is how these people think. And they hold their noses up and high and say, well, you know, we're the sophisticates, we're the benighted, we're the anointed, and you're the benighted. And so you just shut up and let us run this show because we know what we're doing. And by the way, if you keep on with this, we'll just kill you. And you think I'm hyperbolic. But the mustachioed dude in pre-World War II Germany had similar ideas and he pulled them off. And I tell you this, if you can't grow a better mustache than that, you just ought to leave it off. Christ died as a substitute for our sins. But human good and evil remain an issue in the invisible war as a means of discrediting Lucifer's nefarious plan to be like the Most High. It continues to be allowed by Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? He's eliminated the sin problem. Now it's the angelic conflict. Sin is eliminated through faith alone and Christ alone as an issue. In fact, it's not really an issue for anyone. All the sins of the human race were judged by Christ on the cross. Judged in him by justice. Now what remains? What remains is the fact that sin is obviously in action in the lives of everyone. But they're not the real issue. The issue becomes what think ye of Christ? Or, on the other hand, what think ye of Lucifer? Those are the two questions. Whose side do you wish to play on? You going to play for Lucifer? You going to play for the Lord? And there are believers that have to make that decision as well as unbelievers. Unbelievers have the choice to move from one team to another, sort of like Chris Duncan. Move from one team to another by faith alone and Christ alone. And the believer has the opportunity to move out of the sphere of biblical power and influence into the dark side by a free will decision to sin. And what are both sides really involved in when these two circumstances occur? When a person is an unbeliever and rejects the gospel, when a person is a believer and is in sin and refuses to rebound, they both become players for the dark side. And the more that are playing for the dark side, the less order and tranquility there is in any given society. And that's what we see today. The fault lies in the pulpits of America. You will see in Jeremiah, you will see in the writings of Paul, that the problems that emerge in any given society, civilization, gathering of people, the fault lies in the pulpit. And Jeremiah said, the shepherds have destroyed my sheep. Why? They were not teaching the Mosaic law and the doctrines that are bound up in the feast days and the rituals. They were allowing them to meander around to the varied heathen nations and get involved in their idolatrous activities, which were very perverted, by the way. And which is what the sin nature likes to do. As I told you last night, you're all perverts in hiding. And you would be absolutely degraded if it were not for the fact you believed in Christ and had a little doctrine in your soul. Where would you be today? Don't answer that question. The only thing that lifts us above the mundane, the only thing that gives us any hope of inequality as an individual, is to infuse our souls with the power of the Word of God. That elevates you. Otherwise, your body's going to win, and you're going to play for the dark side, and you're going to like it. Up to a point. Wheels eventually do come off. These two products of negative volition were not judged on the cross. That's human good and evil. Christ died as a substitute for our sins. You see that on the board. But human good and evil remain as an issue in the invisible war, as a means of discrediting Lucifer's nefarious plan to be like the Most High. I've told you over and over, God will not put up with this crap. But He will allow it to go on. He will allow it to run its course. Why? So it can be proved in the end that it does not work, it will not work, and it cannot work because it violates all of the standards that God imposes on the angelic conflict. Ultimately, it will come down to violating the rules of engagement for the invisible war. And Jesus Christ, who controls history, allows it to go so far in order to discredit its initiator, Lucifer himself. He will be discredited in all of this. And we have to stand fast with patience until it comes to fruition. God allows Lucifer's plan to run its tragic course to confirm its innate error. It is innately wrong. It is innately evil. It is innately corrupt. And Jesus Christ will suppress it in due time. Now, the issue then is not sin, but whether or not the believer will orient and submit to the plan of God for the production of divine good, or to the plan of Lucifer for the production of human good and evil. You will do one or the other. This is why sin is not the issue at either the evaluation tribunal of Christ or the great white throne judgment. And this is made clear in two passages that deal with final judgment. We will go then, first of all, to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, found in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. We did this briefly last night. We'll run through the passage that documents it. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, verse 11 documents the foundation is Jesus Christ. All buildings have to have a foundation, yet they sink. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, these are building materials symbolic of divine good, wood, hay, straw, building materials symbolic of human good and evil. Verse 13, each man's work, meaning his production, will become evident. And this is this blaze here. That's how things become evident here. They will become evident for the day. And the day is the evaluation tribunal of Christ. This occurs immediately following the rapture of the church. You will be in resurrection body before the bema of Christ. And everyone will show up, every believer in the church age. And I can't imagine the size of that stadium. But they will have probably widescreen HD TVs so that nobody misses anything. And everybody will come before the bema. And they will have... These angels are going to be busy that day. They're going to pile up in front of the bema all of these works. We'll see what happens to them. The day has arrived, and it will show it, show what category the works are, will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. So your good works and your human works are piled up in front of the bema. They set fire to it. Fire, by the way, is used for purification. And the fire itself will test. The testing here has to do with purification. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, whether divine good or human good and evil. Verse 14. If any man's work, which he has built on it, that's the foundation of Christ, you recall. If any man's work or production, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. These are escrow blessings for eternity. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss of reward. It has nothing to do with loss of salvation, as you'll see later. But he himself will be saved, for salvation cannot be lost, but rewards can be. See, escrow is imputed at the moment you believe. You have an escrow account at the moment you believe with all kinds of phenomenal assets available to you. I mean, I can't imagine what they're all going to be. And we'll get, even if we miss out on them, we will be able to see them in eternity because we own them. They're ours. But they're never conveyed to us if we don't make the advance. And that's what the evaluation tribunal is all about, is to see who gets the conveyance of what they already own and who misses out because they were involved in human good and evil. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that is the evaluation tribunal for unbelievers, for believers. Now we go to the unbelievers. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is John speaking, and he's having a vision, obviously, because he says in this verse, "Then I saw." And what he sees is a great white throne and him who sat upon it. That's Jesus Christ as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Now, what do we discern from that clause? From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. That means that the universe has obviously been destroyed at this point. So let's get a rundown on the sequence of events that occur here. In Revelation 20, with a reference at one point over to 2 Peter, we learn that the first thing on the agenda is the end of the millennial kingdom, which is noted in Revelation 20, verse 7. The millennial kingdom comes to an end in that verse. Secondly, Satan, the beast dictator, and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire in verse 10. The third thing that occurs is destruction of the universe, noted in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. And we know that that fits in at Revelation 20, verse 11, because we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." So we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, to see the documentation of how that actually occurred. And then, fourth thing is the great white throne judgment, which is documented in this passage, verses 11 through 15. And then finally, the new heavens and new earth are created, beginning in Revelation 21, verse 1, and then following. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, Jesus Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, destruction of the universe, and no place was found for them." It is indicative in Scripture that the compartments of Hades are found in the earth. Now, don't ask me where. We haven't dug that deeply. I'm sure that if we could dig deep enough, we would find some kind of natural resource that would light up our entire nation at no cost. But we wouldn't be able to use it. No place was found for them. This is Hades. Its compartments located somewhere in the earth. Now we'll see a little more of a clue here in verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. "Then I saw," another indication of a vision, "then I saw the dead," that's unbelievers, "the great," meaning those famous for their production of human good and evil. A lot of famous people you will recognize if you were allowed to attend. Many, many famous people have done great things, built libraries and hospitals and clinics of various kinds with their names across the front. I'm sure I don't know if Robert Byrd is a believer. Let's assume he is. But I'm telling you, everything that's nailed down in West Virginia has got his name on it. So there's going to be famous people who have their names on things. They'll be the ones that are the great in this passage. "Then there are the small, those not so famous." Now, standing before the throne are these two categories of people. Now listen to this. "And books were opened." This is evidence. This is evidence presented before the court. This is Exhibit A. Ledgers that chronicle their production of human good and evil. We'll see that develop as we go through the passage. But that's Exhibit A. "Then another book," singular, "was opened." More evidence. This Exhibit B. "Which is the book of life," notably the ledger that chronicles those who believed in Messiah Christ during human history. This is for unbelievers of every dispensation, you'll know. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds, meaning their production. Not for their sins, mind you. They were judged on the cross, but for their production of human good and evil. Verse 13. Now, please go back. Note they were judged by Exhibit A and B. We'll see it develop. So they cannot in any way look up at the judge and say, I appeal this case. He's a, bam, case dismissed, Exhibit A and B, you don't qualify. Now, verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead which were in it. What on earth is this? The sea, mind you. Well, we can therefore conclude that this refers to the Nephilim of Genesis 6. Reason, they're not human, so they're not incarcerated in torments. They're not angelic, so they're not incarcerated in either Tartarus or the abyss. They're half-breeds. They are half-human, half-angelic, and so they, during the flood, were incarcerated in what are called the sea gates of the abyss. And therefore, they're called the sea here. That's the Nephilim. Now, understand that these Nephilim did not believe. And you got to ask the question, what would have happened had they? But we note here that they did not believe. They were drowned, and their souls, so to speak, on the human side, were incarcerated. And they are brought before the great white throne. And they are convicted there with the concepts that we've just seen. Also, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, unbelievers imprisoned in torments. They were judged, each one according to their works. That's conviction based on Exhibit A, judged because of their works. Then death, those who died as unbelievers, even Hades, located the location of all who died in unbelief. Death and Hades were thrown or sentenced into the lake of fire, which is the place of everlasting incarceration. This is the second death as opposed to physical death. And if anyone was not found registered in the book of life, in other words, conviction based on Exhibit B, he was thrown in the book of life. So there's proof positive at this tribunal. There's proof positive at the great white throne judgment. You will note this in closing. In eternity past, we find out in Matthew 25:41, that the lake of fire was created for Lucifer and his angels. That is in eternity past. That is before time began on planet Earth. Then we have Lucifer winning a stay of execution by asking for and then receiving an appeal trial. The appeal trial is played out in human history. So the time that evaluates human history begins at Genesis 1:14. And it continues to Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, which we just noted. Human history, therefore, is the playing out of the appeal trial of Satan. God invented time and placed man in it. And when unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. That's its location. Thus, they must remain in torments until after that time is completed. So once the unbeliever is brought before the great white throne judgment, they will be transferred at that point to the lake of fire. But until that time, during human history, they must be retained in torments. Now, the compartments of Hades are noted below. You have, this is actually Hades, is Hades in the Greek, and Sheol in the Hebrew. Paradise is paradisos, noted in Luke 23:43 for believers who died before the resurrection of Christ. Then you have torments, basanus, that's Luke 16:23, that's noted there in that passage for the unbeliever. Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4, this is where angels are sent that violate the rules of engagement. The abyss, Abyssus, which is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Lucifer was sent to the abyss at one point, you may recall. The demons, the legion of demons that indwelt the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, pled with the Lord not to send them to the abyss, and he let them indwell the drift of pigs. You remember that one. So these are the four compartments of Hades that are documented in Scripture. Now, all of the people in these bottom three categories, angelic and human alike, are transferred to the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And they then are sentenced to the lake of fire. So a question arises as we conclude. If the lake of fire was created before human history, but the sentence for those who were convicted is not carried out until after human history is completed, then why is human history involved at all? It is designed for the playing out of the appeal trial of Satan. Well, we will continue this study on Sunday morning, beginning with negative volition. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they might contribute to our accumulation of truth that will advise and consult us regarding our decision-making in the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.